if you will, take your Bible and look with me again in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It wasn't too long ago we were looking at this verse under the titles of Christ, but we were looking at it of his title as Wonderful Counselor, the Counselor. And as we continue studying through alphabetically the different titles of Christ throughout the scriptures, now where we come to, we're in the E's. Last time we saw Christ, the elect of God. And in this message, we're going to consider Jesus, the everlasting Father. That might surprise some when they hear that. They thought, well, I thought he was the Son. I've often used the illustration, I have my Father, but also I am Father to my children. And so it's not a stretch here to hear Christ given this title, the Everlasting Father. It does not take away from the triune Godhead, because there's some that try to reason that way. They're called oneness people. And they say that there's just really one person of the Godhead, and that's Jesus. And sometimes he manifests himself as the Father, sometimes he manifests himself as the Son, and sometimes he manifests himself as the Spirit. And they feel pretty proudly about that way of explaining the Godhead, but it's false. If Jesus is at the same time the Father and the Spirit, then who was he praying to in the garden? And when he gave up his life on the cross, who was he offering himself to as that sacrifice to the satisfaction of God the Father? So it has all kinds of problems when you try to reason that way. But there are those that reason that way. They're called the oneness people. We have some of them around here. But here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we come back to this scripture that we should know well, for unto us a child is born, forward looking to when Christ would come in the flesh. So a child born would refer to his humanity. It was prophesied that there would be a seed of David who would be raised up of the seed of David, of the flesh of David. And certainly that's who Christ is. He was born a Savior in the city of David. The Savior, which is Christ the Lord, is what the angels declared on the night of his birth. But also it says, unto us a son is given. It's very important. A child born, that would be his humanity, but a son given. Whose son was given? Well, John 3:16 says, God in this manner, so in this manner loved the world that he, what, gave his only begotten son. Christ's existence did not start with his incarnation. He was ever with the Father from of old. And yet we see in this prophecy, the God-man, a child born, that's his humanity, and the son given, that's the Son of God. And it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. That means that he came to rule and reign, which makes sense because he was of the lineage of David, and yet he was to be the true ruler, who would bear upon his shoulders all that the Father gave him to do to assure his kingdom, that his kingdom be established. This was not placed on the shoulders of men, but on Christ himself to be the propitiation for the sin of his people before God the Father, and to be their advocate, the fact that of the governor, the government being upon his shoulder. That's why John said if or when any man sin with regard to God's children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not like our government where, you know, as this saying goes, if the government shows up at your door and says that they're there to help you, run for your life. But Christ being the government of God, we can rest in what his word declares concerning him and find in him our true salvation, our only salvation. And that's why it goes on then and uses these names. And I believe they should be read in pairs, even though translators put a comma between wonderful and counselor. It should be wonderful counselor. There was no punctuation in the original text, so you can kind of wipe that out. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And counselor is not just somebody that speaks comfort to you, but counsels you in the sense of direction. He's the wonderful counselor. In him is all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge of God. And then the mighty God, the mighty God, sovereign. He didn't attempt salvation, but he accomplished salvation by his might, because he is God. And then we come now to what I want us to consider here, the everlasting Father. And then it goes on, the Prince of Peace. Well, we'll come back to that when we look at the P's. But right now we're in the E's with regard to Christ being the everlasting Father. So in the context, this verse is proclaiming the redemption of God's people through his titles, who he is, through his activities, what he does, and the result, the blessing, in that through him, the government being on his shoulders, his kingdom would be sure. So none of these titles that we see here are just simply words. They all pertain to who he is and why he came and what he accomplished and where he is now. The Hebrew phrase that's translated everlasting Father, you can look this up in your Strong's Concordance, it could also literally be translated Father of Eternity. It's another way that it's described. So for this reason, this is the first thing about him being the everlasting Father. It is then suggested that this title means that his coming into this world, even though he came as a man, yet he was the creator of everything. Father of eternity. In other words, of time and eternity. He's the architect of the ages. And we know this to be true from the New Testament. Look with me in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We'll look at a couple of verses here. So when it speaks of him as the everlasting Father, he's the one from whom all things exist for time and eternity. In John chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3, this is how the Lord directed John to write this. In the beginning was the Word. He was already the Word from the beginning. And the Word was with God. There you see already the Godhead, Son and Father. And the Word was God. Just like it says here, he's called the Mighty God. The same is in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So that's how it could be understood that he is the everlasting Father. You think about a father who generates and produces. Well, all things are from him. We see that repeated by Paul over in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. If you like me, I like to put these references next to each other. So in John 1, put Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and then next to Colossians 1, 16 and 17, put John 1, 1 through 3 or 4. So here it speaks of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's why a body was prepared for him, because God cannot die, but it was necessary that blood be shed. And so he came in a body, shed that blood, by whom then is the forgiveness of sins. That's in Colossians 1:14. And notice, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. When it says firstborn, it doesn't mean he was created, but he has that position of the firstborn, all the authority of the firstborn. Because in that culture, the firstborn was the heir of all things. And then you read on in verse 16 and 17, for by him were all things created. So think again about him being the everlasting Father, the one who is the Father of all. By him all things created, notice, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. A lot of people like to read that with reference to the angels, you know, the dominions and principalities, but you'd also have to include the devils. Because it says what? All things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. It has to do with governments. There's no government exists but what he has ordained it. It's come from him. He's the father of nations in that sense. No nation exists but what he has ordained it. And notice, all things were created by him and for him. Think about a father as being the head of a family. He's the chief. And he is therefore before all things, and by him all things consist. So here in Isaiah, I believe the Hebrew construction of that phrase, Father, that's the primary word, and then everlasting is the term that describes his fatherhood. He is Father forever. In all of life, all of being, all of existence exists because he is the one who has ordained it all. When it speaks there of everlasting, it's probably a little better translation than some put their eternal father. He's the everlasting father in the sense that he's without end. We can say without beginning because he's God, but without end. That's the emphasis here. And that's why we have a hope of glory, that this very one that's announced here as the everlasting Father is there forever. When we get to glory, we won't be seeing the Father here and the Son here and the Spirit here, sitting on three different thrones. But the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. That's the mystery. And yet, he is there forever. But secondly, just as the everlasting Father is described there as the source of all things, I believe, secondly, as I said, this is describing his place in the Trinity, if you will, or the Godhead, that even though there is his Father, and in some of the scriptures or the historic context of of history surrounding the scriptures, a person could be called the father of a country as being the founder of that particular country. We talk as Americans of our founding fathers. Well, it doesn't mean that we're all born from them, but they're the ones that constituted the government, determined the leadership of this country, and ratified the Constitution. And so it's a way of speaking of one who is the founder. So he's the origin of all things. All things proceed from him, but he's also the foundation. When he's called the everlasting Father, that means all that pertains to him and his church and his people is founded by him, constituted in him. He was constituted as the representative of a people that the Father gave him out of all nations, tribes, and tongues. And therefore, this gives him that place of honor and glory as the Father. But we know, I mentioned, here's where the analogy breaks down, because I don't know as I'm related to George Washington anyway. He's called the founder of this nation, and I'm an American, but I don't know as I have any of George's blood running through me. But I'll tell you this with regard to Christ, there's not one who's a child of God that does not have that blood running through them, in the sense of when he came and took on flesh, it was to represent those children that the Father gave him. And so just like any father of a family, when he's the everlasting Father, that is that he is the provider. He is the protector. He's the giver of everything that those children may need. And that's a comforting thought. In Isaiah chapter 8, we go back a chapter, in verse 18, it says here, and these are the words of Christ, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now, when Isaiah spoke that, he was given two sons that were to serve as signs to the people of Israel. And so you might read that and say, well, that's just really talking about Isaiah and his sons that were given him for signs and wonders of the people of Israel. But this is why we have the New Testament. This is why we have the scriptures. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 2, this very word here, or scripture, in Isaiah 8 and verse 18 is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this same context of him being the everlasting Father. That's why I use that illustration. I have my father, but then I have my children. So I'm the father of those children. And God the Father was the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here it says clearly that he was given children that he came to represent. You see that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." So they're called brethren. But he says, in the midst of the church, and remember, church means the called out ones, "will I sing praise unto thee." I love that scripture, because what that means is that the Lord's a singer. He would have sung the Psalms. We don't know exactly how the tunes would have been, but I'm confident he had perfect pitch. And he continues to sing when we gather and sing. We're not just picking songs to fill the time. We pick those songs that most reflect the very gospel of Christ to his glory, But imagine the Lord singing with us. It says where two or three are gathered in his name, he's with them. And there's a church gathered in heaven that never stops singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And he's the chief choir master. That's why David acknowledged that. Chief musician. It's Christ himself. And then verse 13, again, "I will put my trust in him." This is speaking of Christ putting his trust in his Father. That's what was necessary for us to be justified. We could never trust in God as he ordains because we're sinners. But he did. In every way, he trusted in his Father. That's why the scriptures say it's by the faith of Christ that sinners are justified. His faithfulness. He worked out even that trust on behalf of his untrusting children. We have to be reminded. That's what the Lord said to his disciples, "O ye of little faith." But thankfully, our salvation is not based upon our faith. Some want to make it that way. They say, "Well, when you believe, that's when God justifies you." Well, what about all the days we're not believing? If that's the case, then that's shady at best. That won't stand before a holy God. No, it's his having put his trust in his Father on behalf of his children. And the reason I know that is what follows in verse 13. "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." So that shows that it's him trusting on behalf of those children, even in their weakness and times of unbelief. I'm thankful it's that way. I dare say that most of the time we live as unbelievers. We have a lot of knowledge up in our head, but how little we trust God based on his word. But I'll tell you, Christ trusted him. And that's why John wrote there in 1 John 2, that if any man sin, when any man is in unbelief, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's why, as it continues on there in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," it took him dying, "he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him," what? "The seed of Abraham." He came as a Jew, according to the promise that was given to Abraham that by his seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, it was talking about Christ the seed. It's not talking about physical Israel. "And wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God," to what? "Make reconciliation for the sins of the people." That's how he's the Father. That's how he's the representative for those children that the Father gave him. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted," verse 18, "he is able to succor them that are tempted." He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. You see how that fits the picture of him as the Father of his children? Not just the founder of the church, which he is, but the actual Father from whom all blessings flow. He's the protector, he's the provider, and that through life and forever, the everlasting Father. So here we see a beautiful picture, how he's God in the flesh. That's what it took, him coming in the flesh. At the same time, he is the Son of God, equal with the Father, and given a people. How was that people given to him? It was the Father's choosing. By election of grace, and that by his life and death and resurrection on their behalf and ascension. When he died, That was their death. When he rose again, that was their resurrection. When he ascended, that was their ascension. And that people is represented by sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, not just physical Israel, but Jew and Gentile, bond and free. And so I believe this is what is being set forth by Isaiah as Christ, the everlasting Father.